The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. We pray that you would work among us here. We give you this time. Please use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Let's turn to Judges, chapter. What are we in? Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Today we look at yet another text that is wonderful. Of course, we could say that about every text, but this is such a fascinating passage. I'm blown away by the masterpiece here of literature that the author of Judges puts together. It's every word is dripping with meaning. And there are many things I'll have to not comment on in the text. But suffice it to say, even the structure itself is intentional. There's concepts that we won't even get to discuss, but I want you to know that this is not a random story put in here. Oh, every word is intentional. So would you pray that these words that we're about to study would be applicable, that we would be willing to apply them to our lives? And would you also pray that you'd be willing to hear? Because some of the things that we might discuss today may challenge our preconceived notions. And with that, let's start in verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. I mean, we could go back and study chapter 2, but the reality is we are restudying chapter 2 because the introduction has been telling us things, and we have to hear those things while we read these words. So Judges chapter 3, verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This phrase eventually should stop surprising us. But yet again, the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And you woke up this morning and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight. And you woke up the next morning and the people and we gathered together, and the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, the author wants us to see that this is repeated again and again. This also tells us what, students? It tells us that we're at the start of a new section. So we're starting ground zero, okay? And how long did it take them to be evil? The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord again. So now we begin. Ehud. And the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab. Eglon, what a great name. You say, why is that a great name? Don't name your child Eglon, but let me tell you, it's got a lot of meaning. Eglon means, it's a diminutive version of the Hebrew word for calf or bull. It's also, it sounds remarkably similar to the word for round in Hebrew. So you have this round bull. Hint, hint, this might be a foreshadowing of what he will look like as we study him. This round bull, Eglon, is the king of Moab. Bull has been a constant theme in Israel's history thus far, hasn't it? As they were at the base of Mount Sinai, there they were, and once again we see Aaron put, you know, he just threw the gold in and out popped this bull. And here we are, Eglon is yet again another bull that they will bow down to, in a sense. A round bull, a round calf. And he is known as a king. And what we've been saying so far is Israel keeps submitting itself to kings that are not Israelite kings. Therefore, this is a non-Israelite land at this time because it's controlled by a foreign king. Specifically, what king? Eglon, the round calf, the bull, king of Moab. Moab would be the people group. This is a little bit from the future, so check this out. If you think Israel will fully deal with Moab today, you might be mistaken, because in 2 Kings, we learn that it is Moab and a couple other nations who overtake Jerusalem and cause it to fall. So what happens here may not be as total. But nevertheless, the king of Moab, God strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. God's hand was against Israel yet again, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. God raises up these people. And what have we been told by the author of Judges thus far about when God does this? He does this to cause the people to recognize they are still in a battle, remember? To teach them war, to remind them. And so they are becoming complacent. Oh, well, we can submit to Moab. I mean, it makes everything nice. And we have now strength over us, protection. We can submit ourselves to the king as long as he protects us from the nations around us. Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 13, he gathered to himself the Ammonites. Ammonites, Moabites and Ammonites. Tell me about those two groups, Moab and Ammonites. The Ammonites. Who are these people? Ammon and Moab were descendants of Lot. Who was Lot? Related to Abraham. Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. When I say descendants of Lot, I mean his offspring. And when I say his offspring, I also mean his grandsons. You say what? When I say Moab and Ammon, I mean Lot's children / grandchildren. His girls, his daughters, seduced their dad and birthed these two nations, their brothers. So it makes sense that they come together and are waging war, or at least standing up against Israel here. How did they learn that behavior, brothers and sisters? Lot, his descendants. This happened after a time when Abraham went and rescued those people, Lot and his family, from Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot's family learned a lot about living from Sodom and Gomorrah. So much so that it has birthed these two nations, these wicked nations. And on top of it, stay with me, he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites. The Amalekites were good people, happy people, wonderful people. What's historically significant about the Amalekites, besides the fact that they are not happy, lovely people? These are wicked people, and according to Numbers, they are the first resister of God's people after they're led out of Egypt. So this is the first nation of the world they encounter outside of Egypt. Historically speaking, they are whom God would portray as the first nation in all the world against Israel. This is their, in a sense, like a primary enemy. First among many, Moab, Ammonites, and the Amalekites. This is a worldly Sodom and Gomorrah resistance against Israel. And they submit to Eglon for how long? Well, let's just continue here. And he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, he being Eglon, the round calf. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. He sets up sort of a kingdom there, or a place of reign in the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Well, we'll just submit. We know when our hand is known by the opponent. We get this. So they submitted to Eglon for 18 years. Took 18 years for Israel to do what? To cry out. Then the people of Israel cried out. They cried out to the Lord. What kind of a cry is this, students? We've seen this several times already, the same word. It is not a cry of repentance. This is a cry of anguish. It's a cry of desperation. It's that last, no hope, agonizing cry that you hear from a man who has no hope. And so the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and our God is gracious, isn't he? It took them 18 years, and as soon as they cry out, at least according to the way the author of Judges is portraying this, as soon as they cry out, God raises up a deliverer. Have you cried out? Or do you need to go further down the road? And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. There's some significant things regarding Benjamin. I'll mention them briefly. Benjamin is the smallest of the tribes. He's not very powerful. This person that God is raising up is coming from Benjamin. What else do we know about Benjamin? Benjamin literally means the son of the right hand. The son of the right hand. That might be significant in our text, if you know the text, because of what unfolds. It's a little bit of a joke the author is highlighting for us, the son of the right hand. This was a Benjaminite. It's the tribe also from which one of the kings that we're going to see eventually in Israel's history would come from. And what king was that? Was it David? The answer is no. The king that would come from Benjamin would be Saul. Saul would come from Benjamin, the smallest of tribes. Benjamin would also play... was Saul an exemplar king? Just remember, in case you don't know that, Saul was not exemplary in any way except that he was selected by God. And other than that, hold your nose as you study him. But Saul is a Benjaminite, the son of the right hand, and Benjamin would play a major role in the book of Judges. Anybody know? Judges? I won't spoil it for you, but the rest of Israel would treat them terribly, Benjamin, in the end of the book. So this sort of foreshadows that as well. And so as we're starting the cycle, remember the trajectory, it's going to get worse and worse. Well, starting towards the beginning of this cycle, you have Othniel, who was what we would call the ideal. And next in line is Ehud from Benjamin. And he's not ideal, but he's better than what might follow. And yet Israel will treat Benjamin in a certain way in the end. So the people cried out, the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. He was the son of the right hand, but he was left-handed. Some translate that word left-handed as ambidextrous, but it literally means left-handed, or his right hand was limp. So that doesn't mean that he was unable to use his right hand. It is to say that he favored his left hand. And so this is who Ehud is, the son of the right hand, the left-handed judge. Was to be left-handed in this culture, was that positive, negative, neutral, what? It was a negative. This is the person that God raises up. But his condition will be what enables him to do some things. The people of Israel sent tribute by him, by Ehud, to Eglon, the king of Moab. Tribute. Or like a tithe or a gift. This gift was most likely not monetary. It wasn't money. This tribute would have been probably grain. And this is heightening our sense of hilarity in this little episode. Ehud, the one who is left-handed, who's from the tribe of the right-handed ones, is going to the circle, the spherical calf, bringing him food. Do you see it? He's bringing him a tribute. He's bringing him an offering. Here, eat up. He's feeding him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. Now, the word cubit there is just quite frankly incorrect. It doesn't say cubit there, which I don't even need to mention this, but I want to mention it because it wasn't a cubit. If it was a cubit, it would have been 18 inches long. It's a word that only occurs here in the whole Bible. And so we're uncertain of the meaning of the word, and so they've attached the word cubit to it, but that's not really what it is. Likely, what scholars believe is the sword itself was at least... It was less than a foot long, and they think that what is being described is the length of the blade was one width of a hand, and the width of the handle was one width of a hand. So you have this perhaps 11-inch device, and this makes sense with what is to follow. He makes this handmade sword. The idea is he's thinking this through, Ehud is. He's taking his time. He's sharpening this handmade knife for a specific purpose. It's two edges. So therefore, with two edges, he doesn't need to make any repeated blow. And he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes, which would have been unusual for a right-handed person. You don't put your knife on your right thigh. You put it, and if you're... You put it on your left thigh if you're going to fight with it. So by doing this, he's going under the radar, if you will. He's putting it in a place where they might not suspect it, where they won't look for it, because they don't know that he's left-handed, because he's from Benjamin. And he presented the offering to Eglon. He presented his gift to Eglon. He fed Eglon, king of Moab. Now, this adds to the... humor of this text. Now Eglon was a very fat man. This word fat is usually, it has several nuances and several meanings. It can be a word that describes really rich food. Like if you were going someplace and you had food that was described with this word, it would be, oh, this is the best. It's also used of the very best of sacrifices unto God. And so now you have this calf being fed more to fatten him up, and he's already this jolly good sacrifice, and they're giving him more. They're raising this calf, if you will. Ehud is, he's a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, when he had finished feeding Eglon, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. So this is quite surprising. As we're reading this, we thought we were not in Gilgal. We thought we were in the city of the palm trees, right? We thought we were somewhere else, but now all of a sudden, boom, we're in Gilgal. Which is to say, be surprised. Be surprised as we move on here, because what's about to happen, you wouldn't expect. He is doing something that is not what you expect. And the reader is supposed to be surprised as well. So, oh, we're in Gilgal. And what is Gilgal? What's so significant about Gilgal? There are idols there. Now, Gilgal was the place where Israel first camped when they crossed the river, where they stopped, and Joshua said, okay, we're going to be taking the land. And so they camped there, and he circumcised all of Israel, all the men in Israel there. And they gathered their wits and began to take over the land. It was their home base. It was a place of holiness where they consecrated themselves to God. And what is in Gilgal, according to this, in this time period? There are idols strewn about. What has happened over the course of the years? This holy place has been desecrated. It has been set up to worship these other idols, these other gods. And so you have this image where Ehud is coming back with the people that went to give this gift to Eglon, and he stops where he sees all these idols, and he turns around, and he's, now is the time to act. I have a secret. And he turns, he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. I have a secret message for you. The word message there can be It can mean many things. It can mean message. It can mean word. It can also mean thing. So if you will, the author's playing on this double nuance. He's got a message slash thing that he wants Eglon to find out about. Now Eglon, he knows that where did Ehud just come from? Ehud just came from this place where all these idols are. So likely in Eglon's mind, he's thinking, hey, this guy who just paid tribute to me, who just fattened me up and certainly loves me, he's got a message from one of those idols. He's been touched by God or one of the gods. So Ehud does what any good megalomaniac will do. He's got a secret message for you, O king. That word secret is just like enticing him. It's secret. So therefore, it's only for you. This message from God is only for you. Well, we don't know if it's from God for sure yet. And then Ehud commanded, silence. You can see him perk up there. Silence. And all his attendants went out of his presence. Clear the courtroom. And it gets more intimate. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. It's as if Ehud, perhaps, he sent this message to Eglon beforehand, to his servants, and the word comes to Eglon, there's a secret message for you from Ehud, the guy that was just here delivering you this tribute, and he wants to meet with you. And so Eglon, he silences, he sends everybody away, and he goes to a special place where he's all alone, like a throne room, if you will, a throne room where he can listen, and he's going to want to hear this in the most private scenario, lest anyone else should hear if this is a secret message from me. All right, Ehud, come on in. It's all set up for you. What can I do for you? And Ehud came in to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, this elevated place, perhaps where there's breeze coming through the windows. And Ehud said, I have a message from God. I have something from God for you. So now, it's not only secret, but this message is from God. And Ehud knows, oh, this is an Israelite. And now his God is paying tribute to me. So Ehud cannot contain himself. I'm sorry, Eglon cannot contain himself. He rises to his feet because, well, we don't know why, but some say it was out of reverence because a message is going to be stated before him from God himself, or he's just so excited he can't contain himself. And in so doing, and in standing up, what has he done? He's stood up so that there's a difference between Eglon and this lowly servant Ehud, who's possibly kneeling before him, and he stands up exposing his abdomen to Ehud, which gives him the opportunity for something to deliver this thing from God. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade. It sunk in. And the fat, another word fat there, used for sacrifice. Remember what we're looking at here, this fatted calf? This fatted calf. Bring out the fatted calf. Let's sacrifice it unto God. The fat closes over him, over the sword, over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. He just leaves it there. And it says, and the dung came out. Now, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, avoids that phrase. In fact, they delete that phrase. Why would they delete that phrase? It's grotesque. It's disgusting. And the dung came out. What does that mean? It means he's dead. He's dying, or he's dead. And he loses control of the what he has just eaten. And the dung comes out. And this will aid in Ehud's escape. Why? What do his attendants think? Well, let's keep on going here. Are you getting this picture with me? Kids, are you hearing this? This is really in the Bible. The dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch. That word porch, we don't know what that word is. It's a strange word. There's a lot of debate. But whatever it is was not what it was before. He's in a place where he wasn't before. He's in a place, or he's doing something. Perhaps I suggest to you he's going out a window. This breezeway is there and he's escaping out a window. And why do we think that? Well, he goes out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. He's able to lock the door and escape somehow. He's able to lock the door in such a way that they need a key in order to get in. So Ehud has thought this through. He's jumping out a window. The smell is probably not the best. There's no potpourri. He's got the vent on, but the vent is blowing in the wrong direction. And when he had gone, the servants came. When he had gone, who's he? Ehud, when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cold chamber, of the cool chamber. He's really, well, why did they think that? Surely, we've smelled that before by this round calf. And we are not going to open that door. You don't open the door. I feel like I'm talking to my children. It's good. Surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. Guys, this is kind of strange. Now they're chuckling about it. Something, should we check on him? Man. So they waited until they were embarrassed, but when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Imagine that moment. Where did Ehud go? Why didn't we notice? Obviously, we should have seen this. And Ehud had slipped by, slipped through their grasps. It says Ehud escaped while they were delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sierra. Ehud is now long gone. It's been a while. They've been waiting quite a while. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. So he gathers the troops in the hill country. He blows the horn, and then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. This has worked to Ehud's benefit, doing this thing. He blows the trumpet, and what now can he tell them? I killed Eglon, the calf. I've sacrificed him unto God. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. They stopped the flow of the river, if you will. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, 10,000 being a nice round number. It's unlikely that it was exactly 10,000. It is 10,000, if you will, that it is 10,000, as in the full number, this full great victory of some kind. 10,000 died, all strong and able-bodied men. Now that word strong and able-bodied, that is another word used of a great, a calf that's ready to be slaughtered. It means it's full. It's a stout animal. This is an animal that's worthy to be sacrificed. So he's playing again. The author is playing again at this theme of sacrifice. Now we have 10,000 of them to be sacrificed unto God. We've seen 10,000 sacrifices before, haven't we? We will see them by Solomon and David. And here, they're sacrificing these 10,000 Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued, that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. 80 years. That's a long time. It's twice what Othniel was successfully able to give rest to them. It's two generations, if you will, 80 years. And then we have this little comment afterwards, and after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, Shamgar should bite your eye. I mean, it should jump out at you and it should bother you because Shamgar is not a Hebrew name. It's not at all, not even remotely. It's a worldly name. It's a Canaanite name, Shamgar. And the son of Anath, what do we know about Anath? Anath is the goddess, one of the goddesses in the Canaanite pantheon of deities. This is the son. In other words, this Shamgar is probably not an Israelite who is known as the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines. Now this, of course, foreshadows what person from Israel? This foreshadows someone else who slays many Philistines. It foreshadows Samson. And even what follows kind of inkles at that again. 600, which, how does that compare to the 10,000 of Ehud? It's a kind of a small number, but it's the Philistines, those dreaded Philistines, with an ox goad. That's an unusual weapon. With a sword in his left thigh, in his right thigh? No, an ox goad. A surprising weapon. How do you kill 600 men with an ox goad? And the implication is he does it with that instrument, all alone, the son of Anath. And he also saved Israel. Shamgar is put together with this little episode with Ehud. And let's talk about this episode a little bit. What in the world is going on here? Why does the author write this episode in the way he does, the humor that he does? There's a few key items that I want us to notice in this text that I glazed over so that we don't misunderstand it. When it says, and they took possession of the city of palms in verse 13, that is to say, Eglon took possession of what city? The city of palms is another name for Jericho. Eglon takes over Jericho. That city that was, what's significant about Jericho? The author is not letting us quite see that it's Jericho yet, but what is significant about Jericho? Jericho is within Benjamin's tribal allotment, so it makes sense that this would be a Benjaminite ruler that comes to take over and to do this thing. It was the first city that fell when the Israelites came into the Promised Land. It's the place where Gilgal, where they camped in Gilgal, and then they went and they walked around the great city of Jericho, and the walls came down. This is where that took place. What has happened since then? It has fallen back into the hands of the enemies of God's people. Why is that significant? A few other details will help us see why it's significant. When he blows a trumpet in verse 27, what does that call to mind? The trumpet that's blown is the same word that's used, and it's the same, maybe the same trumpet that's used when Israel, it's a shofar, which it's the same instrument, that Israel uses to drop the walls of Jericho. He blows the same instrument. These two things recall to mind. Jericho. Listen, Ehud's name helps us to understand what this is all about. Ehud's name means, where is the glory? Write that down. Ehud's name, put it in your Bible so you don't forget it. His name means, where is the glory? You say, okay, so what? Or where is the exaltation? Or where is the majesty? You say, why is that significant? I believe the author is intentionally helping us to come back to Jericho. And he's looking at this episode in Jericho once again. And where once, how was the victory in Jericho under Joshua's leadership? This victory in Jericho, who got all the glory? God got all of the glory. Why was it only God that could get the glory? Because what Joshua did was march around a city. He didn't do anything. And God dropped the walls. And the people then turned after the trumpets blew. And then they had victory. And in this case, now this is hard for us to swallow and hard for us to grasp, but the author's intent here is to show an episode that is embarrassing to the reader. We're supposed to blush as we read this. We're supposed to say, wow, that is kind of out there. Does this really square with, you know, some of us think, well, that was cool. You know, he was brave going into that roof chamber. He was brave to do that. And was he brave? Let me ask you this. What was the point of him doing that, of him killing Eglon? Did that have a change the outcome of the battle, do you think? You say, well, yeah, it changed the outcome of the battle because the fatted calf couldn't fight? And is this a worthy sacrifice unto God? Really, should it be a sacrifice unto God, this fatted calf? It is a perverse thing. What we see here is the author saying, with Ehud, what happened to the glory that we once saw at Jericho? What happened to that moment when Israel was able to march at God's bidding and God dropped the walls of Jericho before the people's eyes? Imagine if the spies who entered Jericho beforehand had done something similar. How would that have changed things? You know what? We're gonna go and kill some people from within, and that'll make our victory over Jericho all the easier. What does victory over Jericho look in the times of the judges versus the time before the judges? Has the generation slipped or not? To the first readers, this was close to pornographic. We're numb to it in this culture. This is superfluous, graphic violence at its worst. And this is the judge. One author writes this: the assassination of Eglon has been portrayed as a typical ancient Near Eastern coup. Does this look like a coup led by God? It is an ancient Near Eastern coup, the result of a carefully designed and meticulously executed human scheme, like a leaf from a Canaanite textbook. Does God need to act in these ways that he does in Ehud? The people need to trust the Lord, and they would have fallen before them. Another writes this: one may be amused by Ehud's wit and his deception, but one can hardly condone his treachery. The narrator's silence on the role of God in the assassination of Eglon is deafening. Where is God in this episode? From one detail to the next, Ehud's got this mapped out. He's got this figured out. And if I go in, and if I slip out, if I do this, I've got the knife, I can take care of this business, and when I return, they'll put me in charge of the army, and then we'll have victory. It's pretty dark. It's dark humor in Israel. In other words, the author is hinting two things. One, we do need to acknowledge this. God is gracious. Do you see the grace? In spite of all this, he is gracious. So don't lose that. But secondly, we are meant to be learning all the more about Israel during this time period from this example, Ehud. Where is their mind? And are they actually trusting the Lord? These things set us up to see some episodes deteriorate all the more in the episodes to follow. So now what? So what? How does this apply to us? You say, okay, so Ehud's a bad example, but God is gracious. How does that apply to me? How does it apply to you? The episode darkens the tint of the sky so much so that we might say, where is the glory in that? Where did the glory go? Where's the God of glory in that dark place? And these are the heroes of that time period? Under which scenario do you live? The time of glory, or the time of man's schemes to figure this out? And though God, yes, he steps in, and the instruments he uses for battle in this time period are crude and graphic, his gracious grace is portrayed, but in your life, under which scenario do you live? And those of us who follow Jesus Christ, where is the glory? In other words, are you depending on a human scheme to save you? Are you depending on the world's understanding? Are you being influenced by the world so that now you're filtering what we view about God through that scheme? Or do you see the victorious Jesus exalted and able to rescue us? You say, I don't know if I really track with you. I don't think I struggle with that. Okay, have you allowed yourself to become complacent with the way things are in your life? Well, that's just how it is today. Well, that's just how my life is. That's just how I'll be. There's nothing I can do about it. And so we press on, and God is gracious, and that's just how it's going to be. Or do you submit yourself under the glory of Jesus Christ, recognizing that he came not for some immaterial salvation, but for something that transforms us today? It's real. In other words, Jesus Christ and what he accomplished actually has implications for your life today. You say, this side of eternity, I never can become perfect, so I'll just live with the way things are. The world is here. We'll just deal with it. And I'm here to tell you, you're living under the time of the judges. You're not fully trusting in Jesus Christ. In fact, I would say this message, brothers and sisters, is meant to rouse an idealism in your heart, but this idealism is reality in Jesus Christ. We don't need to sink to the methods of Canaan. We don't need to sink to the place where our neighbors are sinking if they don't know Jesus. The primary issue Israel had was not that they were surrounded by the nations or that Moab was over them. The primary issue, and it's reminded to us by the author, is, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. God wants to drive the evil out of us even today. Does the cross of Jesus Christ affect the way you live or not, in other words? Does it have any bearing with how your life is today? If we were to look at your life pre-Jesus and look at your life today, is there any difference? And the place where you are you content letting yourself just live? I'm perfect just the way I am. I'm not going to change. I don't want to change. I don't think I should get better. Or are you ready to say to Jesus, I want to grow in you. I want to become more like you every day. Or will we be content to stay where we are? Are you actually depending on Jesus? Or are you content in your own activities, in your own actions? Are you pursuing the glory of Jesus in everything you're doing, or just surviving? Do you see how this applies? Where is the glory? Who is the one that is glorified? Who is the one that must receive all the glory and honor? Who is the answer to the name Ehud? Where is the glory? Jesus Christ. Where is the answer to this moment in history? Jesus Christ. He is the glory, the exact radiance, the exact representation of the glory of God. Where's the glory? Jesus Christ. Where all the seats in the valley churches filled with people, the glory of Jesus Christ must be exalted all the more. Why are we content allowing things to just go on as they will? Well, I come to church on Sunday, I do this, and yes, and I pray and all that, but are we pursuing Jesus with everything in us or not? Are you content? I'm just totally fine. I'm fine. That's an ideal. You're talking in ideals, and I'm not that. I deal in reality, and I'm here to tell you in Jesus Christ, what is the reality? No. I mean, he's not really that good. He's not that powerful. He's moving to have one more seat filled with a voice that can praise Jesus is what we should be longing for. Only Jesus and more of Jesus. Students, you can teach something to your parents in this regard. Kids, as we get older, the idealism is driven out of us and we become hard and we think, you know what, the world is just, this is how it is. We think in very, very strong terms. And you look at your history and say, well, nothing has changed. Nothing's going to change. And you're in the 18 years under the king of Eglon, that fat calf. You're sitting under the tutelage of a savior that comes and sinks the dagger into the gut of this fatted calf instead of turning to Jesus Christ, the one who is glorified on the cross, the one who is exalted on the cross. Are you looking to him? What has happened to the idealistic truth of the cross of Jesus Christ in your life since the day you came to faith in him? Let's not let our idealistic pursuit of Jesus Christ be tempered by the worldly understanding of reality and turn to the only true reality in Jesus. This has so many implications for your life. Are you content to settle in your faith? in your family. Well, so-and-so is lost. It's hopeless. I can't. There's no way. The power of the cross? Anyone? He rose from the dead? Anyone? Well, I'm never going to be able to get past that thing, or I'm never going to. Now, this is not a prosperity gospel. This isn't what this is. I'm talking about a life that's transformed. The issue is evil, not materialism. The issue is evil, wickedness, sin. Are you content to let wickedness reign around us, or will we turn it over to Jesus Christ, who has had perfect victory, or not? And I do not believe, don't let anyone misunderstand, I don't believe that now we can then therefore become perfect this side of eternity. That's not what I'm preaching, but I am preaching, turn to Jesus all the more, that we would become more like him. Shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. God is gracious and good, and he is able. He is able. Are you tracking with me? I want to get out of the dark ages of this time and the judges and turn to Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, you say in Romans 6 that we know our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, truly brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For we who have died have been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that he will also live, that you will live with us. So we turn to you and ask that you would live among us, in us, through us, that you would be exalted, that we might be able to say, we know exactly where the glory is. You have done it, a perfect work in Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you would apply this truth, your cross, to our lives, to the places where we need to surrender to you, the places where we need to relinquish control unto you, that we would not be hard-hearted. Soften us and open our eyes to the glory that comes on the cross. You changed history on the cross. There is a marked change now because of you and what you've done. We praise you and thank you, Jesus, for the new heart that you give us. Now work in us and complete that work to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I know, I'm going to say this. I'm a young adult. Julie says I'm not a young adult anymore. But I still feel like a young adult. But as I continue, in some ways grow, I feel like one of those areas that I am on guard against and I need to be praying, and I would beg you to pray with me in your own heart for this truth, is early on in my walk with Jesus, there were things that I took him at his word on, face value, and I looked at him and I knew he's capable of these things. And as we grow older, we harden to those thoughts. We harden to thinking, he's not really able to do that, or that's something else, it's not really that. And I'm begging you, return to the youthful faith you had one day. And if you've never had that, turn to Jesus, who is capable. He's able to do more than you can imagine. Seriously. No, not seriously. Seriously. Yes. So we turn to him in faith, resting in Jesus, the one who's had victory over death itself. Of course he can have victory in your life over these other things. Of course. And the wickedness and the evil that Israel struggled with is driven out of our hearts because of Jesus. Turn to him, brothers and sisters, and let Jesus, not Ehud, where is the glory, not the one who acts in that way, but to Jesus, let the glory fall on Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the answer. And thanks be to God, in Christ we know this truth. We are loved by a great and awesome God. This was Inklings in the Word. Glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.